afternoon. Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today for a soul returning from the wild. See the Father meet him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering child. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today, for the wanderer now is reconciled. Yes, the soul is rescued from his sinful way, and is born anew a ransomed child. Glory, glory, how the loud angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, bearing forth the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, spread the feast today. Angels swell the glad triumphant strain. Tell the joyful tiding, bear it far away, for a precious soul is born again. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. 'Tis the ransomed army, like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. Let's open in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we pray that each day the bells are ringing in heaven as a new soul has been ransomed. And Lord, that we may just rejoice with the angels as well as we hear of others coming to trust in thee as Lord and Savior. Father, we ask your blessing on this hour, and as we lift up our song, our hearts in song and praise to thee, that be a sweet sound and would be a joyful noise. And we do thank you for the joy and the peace that you give, that the things of this world never satisfied us with. And we thank you that we have found them all in Jesus. Lord, bless this hour, and we just ask in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, a favorite? Someone? Caleb. A Worship of the King, number one. Number one. That's near the front of the hymn book for those who can't find that.
All worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder cloud form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercy, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and friend.
Someone else. I did turn the air conditioning on earlier. Okay. Darren. 261. Yeah, somebody came to me down there having lunch and said, go up and turn the AC on, turn the heater off. that time of year. Cool in the morning and hot in the afternoons. Trust and obey. We'll do 1, 3, and 5.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all the will, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, all is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we shall sit at His feet, and we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Someone else? Kyle? 500. 500. And Betty's? 500. Pardon?
511.
Okay. 511. I got 500 on my brain. Betty's probably listening. 511 is face to face.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond that starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Only faintly now I see Him, with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming, when His glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. What rejoicing in His presence, in our banished grief and pain. When the crooked ways are straightened, and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond that starry sky. Face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know. Face face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. Face to face I shall behold him far beyond that starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by.
Jeremy?
498.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansion bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Amelia. 138. Remember, if I don't know it, you have to sing it up your solo. Christ arose.
Oh, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting that coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, alleluia, Christ arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Alleluia, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore that bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foe. He arose a victor from the dark dome, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Alleluia, Christ arose.
I think we'll end with that one. If we get another high one, I'll be done. So if you'll come. That one's got a full range, though. It's like an octave and a half. So Pastor Wall, if you'll come this time.
Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 17. Let's stand if you're able. Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 17, beginning to read. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the name and the same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for these sober words and for the truth that we have and the knowledge of the gospel. We thank thee for these truths, and we pray that thou would instruct us through this passage as we look to our beginning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we've been working our way through chapter 2, and last week we got as far as verse 8, basically. And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And here we're told specifically that God formed man. So there's no other way around it. You can't try and mix evolution with creation and say that I'm a Christian, but I'm an evolutionist. Well, you can't be. It's there. We're told. God formed man. Man didn't form himself out of the dust or out of amoeba pool. No, God did. That's end of debate. It's over. There's nothing left to discuss. You know, if anyone says that they can be both, they're deceived. You can't. That's just a cop-out because they're afraid of the so-called scientists. And they won't stand against them. They're trying to blend Christianity with what the Bible calls science falsely so-called. They try to put it together because they're afraid of being laughed at. Well, it's here, isn't it? No one likes to be laughed at, but it's here. You know, so let's stand for the truth. Laughs or no laughs. And we know who's going to laugh last, and it's God. And he says he will have them in derision. I wouldn't want to be there to hear God start laughing. That is frightening. To see God getting mad and laughing. So, we need not fear man's ridicule of the word of God. Then number 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. Yes, everything God made then was good. Well, of course, we know now that not everything is good because of the fall. You know, some things we are not good to eat. You know, poisonous mushrooms and different things like that. There's a lot of poison that's come in because of the fall. But what the original creation was good, and the Bible says that in verse 31 of the previous chapter, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was nothing wrong with any of it. So the fruit of these trees in verse 9 was pleasant to the sight, beautiful. And God, as I mentioned, is interested in beauty. Even in this fallen creation, we see so much beauty, breathtaking beauty. I think of some of the rivers that I'm familiar with from England and in Cornwall, the southwest, and there's a real rugged beauty there. Everyone loves the country they were born in as far as the environment and what they've seen. We're imprinted with it. Can't get away from it. Even in deserts. There's people that love deserts. Can you imagine it? But they do. And they're out of place coming to a green land. You know, they just want to be amongst the sands. You know, the odd palm tree and a load of screaming camels. Not me, thank you. You can have it. But I go back to some of the beauty of England, southwest England, Cornwall. And it's a beautiful part of the world if you ever go there. It's very hilly and rugged and cliffs, you know, some several hundred feet. And all the seagulls and the crashing surf. And there are these wide estuaries that, you know, bring in the rivers, and at night the grey mullet come in the summer at night, and it's beautiful to see them close to the surface feeding, and they come in ever so quiet, it's just beauty. We are designed to appreciate beauty, and God has beauty everywhere for us. And I guess even in a desert there is some kind of beauty in a certain situation. You know, there is. It's amazing. But God is concerned about beautiful things. And that's why he gives gifts to people. People carve. People paint. People compose music. He gives gifts. And it serves other people as well. But they serve other people with their gifts. So every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's basically where we signed off last week and dealing with the judgment, the doctrine of judgment that's about to come. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in just a few moments. It is the 11th seed plot doctrine, which is the doctrine of judgment. And here we have the threat of judgment, don't we? With this tree in the midst, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil in verse 9b. So in the garden, in with the other trees of the garden, was also the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there were these two trees. And there they stood. That's something, eh? In amongst all of that beauty and amongst all that liberty, as the Lord said to Adam in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And then, of course, there's the condition about the tree of knowledge of good and evil that is forbidden. But in amongst all that beauty, in amongst all those trees, in amongst all that safety, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that's dangerous. That's something, eh? That God puts that there. And that's the test, whether man will obey God or not. There's nothing wrong with that tree, except that it will impart the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve didn't need. They were already good. They didn't know why they were good. They didn't know what good was. They were only what they were. And they couldn't be anything but good until sin came in. So they didn't need that knowledge of good. And they didn't need the knowledge of evil. They were good. And they didn't need evil. But there it was in the midst. And we in our life, we have such trees, if I can just apply it for a moment, that are there in the midst that we have to watch out for. You know, trees that really are forbidden, that we have to stay away from and give them a wide skirt or a wide berth. So there's that tree, harmless, it would seem, amongst the rest. And then, of course, there was the tree of life there. And sometimes people ask that question, well, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had have taken of that fruit? Well, they would have lived forever. Because you notice at the end, when after they had sinned, a guard was put upon that tree with sword, and that there would be no getting to it. But you say, well, what would have happened if they did get to it before they sinned? Well, that's where I believe in God's sovereign will, that he knows what he's doing and he's planned things. Though man has a will, God has a will. Of course he has a will. He must have a will. So God knows what he's doing. And God saw to it that they wouldn't go to it. Is it something? God didn't put a desire in their heart to eat of it. He kept that away. There's something. Eh? There was no guard there. They could have. But God saw to it that they wouldn't. I mean, God does that with every one of us. Prior and post-salvation. He does things that when we look back, we say, that was God. I don't know why I didn't do thus, thus, and thus, except that was God. Held me back. I mean, like he held back, you know, I get mixed up with Pharaoh and Abimelech. But he held back one of those two leaders from touching Sarah. He didn't know why, but he was restrained by God. God has a sovereign will and he has his power. And when he decides to do something, he does it. So he kept Adam and Eve from that tree of life. Because had they eaten of it, they would have been confirmed in holiness. And they wouldn't have had that test. So this was the test. I believe God would have allowed them to eat of that tree after that they had gone through the test, after they were tested. If they had passed the test, then God would have put that inclination in them to go to that tree, and they would have gone to it and ate of it. And then they would have been confirmed in holiness. At this point, they weren't confirmed. The tree of life would have done it for them, but they never got to it. Never got to it. We in Christ, we have the pledge of the tree of life. You know, we can get to the tree of life in the next life. In the next world, I should say, we can get to the tree of life. It's there for us with its 12 fruits. It's there for us. We can eat of it because through Christ we are confirmed in holiness. It's settled. We are children of God if you're in Christ. That tree belongs to us. We can eat of it. So, so that both trees were there for a purpose. So let's move along here, and it says in verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So the garden was watered with the mist, and it was also irrigated by that river. It went through. We're not. I don't believe we're given the name of that river, but it broke. It breaks out into four separate rivers, four heads, and the headwaters of four rivers come out of that river that went out of Eden. So a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. Verse 10. The name of the first is Pison, and that means extension of the mouth. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah. That means that suffers pain. That's what Havilah means, that suffers pain. Where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the bdellium is a precious whitish stone. It could be a beryl or crystal, but it's a precious whitish stone. And the onyx stone is also a precious stone. It's semi opaque. It's a kind of agate, and it's supposed to be something like the color of your thumb or fingernail, you know, that kind of a color. So that was there in that land of Havilah. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon or Gihon. And that means valley of grace. And the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is the land of Cush, which means blackness. It's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, there's definitely, you know, black folks there, black people. In Ethiopia, in Cush, because that's what Cush means. It means blackness. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And Hiddekel means loud or sharp voice. Loud or sharp voice. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And it means that which makes fruitful. That which makes fruitful. Euphrates. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And that would have been a pleasurable thing to do, wouldn't it? Just wandering around and hit amongst the birds and the animals that were tame. They had no fear of man. And, you know, you could go up to one and just stroke it.
You know, it could be a lion or a tiger or anything, you know, or some little creature. And you could sit by it and he could eat his nuts and you could be, you know, rubbing his chops, you know, just sitting there, have his little break there by the river and have his drink. And then when he's done that, you could have a little rest and get up and take out his snippers and away he goes. And don't ask me where he got them from. I don't know. Anyway, he can take care of the garden. Yeah. Maybe they just broke twigs. I mean, it's what I was doing this week. I was trimming some foliage, and I just broke them by hand. But anyway, I don't know. I'm sure he could make tools as well with what was there. But so there he was. What a lovely existence, eh? Nothing, just beautiful and pleasant. Just pleasant. And he's by himself at this time. He doesn't have Eve, but what a beautiful place. So there's Adam, and he's there to dress it. Just minor work. There's no pestilences there. There's no weeds. Just to keep it nice and clear and trim. Cut it back a bit and so on. And nice, eh? Just wandering through there. Can you imagine, what must have Adam thought when he was created? Think, I'm a man. Here I am. In this beautiful paradise. And all these sights and sounds and smells. And I have such a pleasurable employment. And here I am. What's it all about? You know, but he's perfect, and he hadn't sinned. Must have been quite an existence, you know, an early existence, and the thoughts that must have gone through his mind, a pure mind. So the Lord God, in verse 15, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. And again, Eden means pleasure or delight, to dress it and to keep it. Okay, now, on those rivers, before we go on, I mean, it's possible somebody could devise a sort of a play on words if they wanted to. I don't know how far you can go with it, really, and whether you could at all. But when you look at You look at the names of those rivers and the land of, you know, Havilah, and you think of the river Pison, extension of the mouth, and then Gion, the Valley of Grace, Hiddekel, louder, sharp voice, Euphrates, that makes fruitful. And these, the names of those four rivers, the heads that came out, they were after the garden. If there's any meaning, well, there are meanings to those words, but if there's any application, if there's anything to draw from those meanings, those definitions, that could be helpful or could fit the context, I think we should look for it, if it does fit the context. And I'm looking at it and thinking, well, it's already gone through Eden. These rivers begin on the other side of Eden. And it's just a short while before man is on the other side of Eden. And the names of these rivers could well apply to man, in that Pison, the extension of the mouth, perhaps has to do with God's mouth and speaking the word in the world. Because the word goes forth in the world, throughout the world. It goes forth through creation. It goes forth through the law in our hearts. And then, of course, when the word of God comes in print. But the extension of the mouth, God's word is extended throughout the earth. There's a possibility it could be applied that way. When you think of Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their words, the words of creation, the words also of the law of God on our heart, but in particular here, the words of creation, revelation to the ends of the world. So in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, and so on. So Pison, the extension of the mouth, and God's word has been extended throughout the world. Any unbeliever can see that there is a God just by the evidence around them. And then Gion, the valley of grace. Well, on the other side of Eden, we needed grace. We needed grace because the fall took place in the garden. The valley of grace. There is grace. And a valley is a low place, and you have to come down low before you can take grace. If you're high and proud, there's no grace. You can't get to grace. Grace won't get to you. So there is in Gion, the valley of grace, God's grace. Hidekel, a loud or sharp voice. Well, along with the revelation of God everywhere and his words speaking to us through creation, there is his sharp voice that comes from his prophets and comes from his word itself, and the warnings that are in there, a loud and sharp voice. And then the Euphrates that makes fruitful. In Christ, a relationship with God produces fruit. So, I don't know if I'm not making it doctrine, I'm not making it, that it has to be that way. But I like to see, I don't believe names are given by accident in the Bible. There's always a meaning, and the meanings have usually something to do with the context, whether we get it right or not. So that was just an approximation of what could be the overall picture here in the meanings of those river names. Then Havilah, the land of Havilah, it means that suffers pain. Well, pain. Outside of the garden, there was pain. Or even in the garden when they sinned. But he was driven out shortly, and nothing but pain followed. As we got pain today, as a result of sin. All right, just some things to think about. And as you study your Bible, I would encourage you to try and find out the meanings of the words and look at the context. See if there's a connection in the context. Okay, so now we come to, we're coming now to this 11th seed plot doctrine, the doctrine of judgment, where the Lord gives the conditions and the ultimatum in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, help yourself. No restrictions, but, except one, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's a promise, the doctrine of judgment to come. It's a promise. Thou shalt surely die. No question. It's not up for discussion. Thou shalt surely die. The doctrine of the judgment. And to this day, people don't believe it. And yet here it is, a definite warning to Adam of what will happen if you disobey me. Disobedience brings judgment. I was talking to a man on my street, There's advantages and disadvantages of living on a somewhat busy street. Not busy compared to this city, you know, or any city. But there's, you know, there's traffic and there's people walking by there, you know, quite often steady and with dogs and jogging and I managed to snag a few out there, just going about my ordinary business, just doing jobs on the house or something, or on a vehicle or something, and I saw this man. He was on the other side of the road, and he was on this dog path, and then he crossed the road. I thought, oh, this is nice. He's coming to my side, and I was out on my drive filling cracks. I thought, I got to get to this because I haven't touched it since we've been there for 3 years, and there are cracks developing in the driveway. I thought, I got to get to, because the moisture gets in and then it freezes and then it heaves and you've got more cracks. So I decided I was going to fill those, and I had my tracks with me, so I'm really in a nice position there, and the fellow starts talking to me about crack filling, and you know, it draws people's attention. You got this bottle and there's this black tar coming out, and you're going, shh. I mean, you know, they got. So I put the bottle down, and we had a long discussion for an hour. And he's 80 years of age, nice old boy, single, never married, but looked up to his older brother, and his older brother was an atheist. And heavy into, you know, into the secular world and modern psychology and all that kind of stuff. So he looked up to him, and of course he imbibed his doctrine that there is no God. And I witnessed to him, and I gave him the scripture, and I told him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was what God said to Adam, and he ate of it. And we die. And I said, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. There it is. It's plain enough. But the poor man has had his eyes blinded. 80 years. Sad. We had a really good conversation. Gave each other equal time. And just going to and through. And he took my tract. And I've got to pray for him. His name is Richard. Pray for him that he'll have a change of mind, even at 80. Really a gentle soul. But he calls himself an atheist. Can you imagine it? You know? And people today this is too simple. This is too plain. And he said, well, to be honest, I don't believe the Bible. All this is based on the Bible, but I don't believe the Bible. And so I said, well, as a little boy, I looked at creation and decided there had to be a God, that with all this design, there was a designer, with all this organization, there had to be someone that organized it. With all this order, there had to be an organizer. They just couldn't fall together by itself. So working from that premise that there must be an all-powerful, wise God, I wanted to get ready to meet him. And then, if God can do all of this, I can trust him to deliver us a reliable account of himself and what he expects of us. I said, it's no problem for God to produce a faithful account for us to read. If he can do all of this, I mean, that's logical. And so before you even go to faith, you just use common sense and logic and say, there has to be a God, and he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's over all, and nothing is too hard for him. So this can't be a problem for God to leave us a trustworthy account and preserve it. And we have the proof of its authenticity down the centuries. We have manuscript evidence to take us all the way back to its inception, and we see no contradictions in it. And that's impossible, to transmit copy after copy after copy after copy of the Old and New Testaments and not have it full of contradictions. This is the integrity of the Bible is more secure than any other book on earth. So anyway, the poor man has been taught to doubt God's ultimatum that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I said to him, you're dying. I'm dying. We're both going to be in the grave shortly. So we're proving the Bible. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I said, we weren't meant to die. We were meant to live forever. You know, the devil comes along and says, oh, but we do live forever. We live forever in our children. But he didn't have any children. It's the end of his line. But I mean, whether you have children or not, that's ridiculous. We don't live in our children. Yes, we might leave some good traits and we might have taught them well, but they're individuals. We don't continue to live in our children. When we're gone, we're gone. One place or the other. So it's a question of just believing through common sense what God has said. And Adam believed it. When he was told that, he believed it. We know he did. Because we're told that Adam was not deceived, but that the woman was in the transgression. She was deceived. He was not deceived. So there you have the doctrine of judgment. I will judge you if you transgress my law. And Adam, well, he followed his wife, but we haven't got to there. So the doctrine of judgment, that in the day that thou eatest of it, in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's very definite. No doubt about it. It's not a question of, well, I'll take my chances with God. You keep hearing people say things like that. When I die, yeah, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. Now, if there's a God, I'll take my chances with him. You're not taking any chance whatsoever. It's a certainty that you will be cast into the lake of fire to live out your existence, your destructive existence. You will die there. You'll be destroyed forever and ever. There's no question of, well, let me see what God will do. Why don't they find out what he will do with them now? That's what I wanted to know when I was lost. I didn't want to find out later. As my minister said, we do our best and we hope for the best. That wasn't good enough. I wanted to know now. Well, here it is. You eat of that fruit, thou shalt surely die. Adam did, we know. So we are all under the sentence of death. And so we need to get from under that sentence. But let's just look up a few references on this definite judgment. Let's go to Acts 17, please. If you go there, the first one we'll look at is Acts 17. The Bible actually, you know, has this doctrine of judgment throughout Old and New Testaments. It's throughout, but for now the New Testament in Acts 17 and verse 31. Where the scripture, well, back up to 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. He's given assurance that he has raised Christ from the dead. He also gives us assurance that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that day is the white throne judgment after the millennium. He's appointed that day. There's a lot that's going to go on between now and then, but still it's coming, and it's by appointment. And that will be the last judgment where there's no hope. And that's why now Christ is offered. This is the day when the unsaved, the lost, the unsaved will be gathered together in that long lineup to the white throne judgment, that terrible judgment, where billions, billions and billions of people will be gathered out of hell after the millennium, thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. The white throne judgment takes place. It says that death and hell, it says they delivered the dead. Yes, they come out of hell and they stand in that great assizes. Can you imagine? And as I said before, the backdrop is the earth and the planets and the stars melting, dissolving, on fire. God having, he's in a process of destroying them, which is very fitting because at the white throne judgment, there's only destruction. You know, it's not the judgment seat of Christ, where believers stand before Christ and answer to their service and receive rewards or losses. No, it's a judgment where there is no hope. It's not a question of going from there to somewhere else, to some other place in glory, except the lake of fire. So he has appointed a day. Because he had, verse 31, appointed the day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Jesus Christ is going to actually, even though this isn't the white throne judgment, Jesus Christ is going to be there at that judgment. And he's going to have to look a lot of people in the eye that heard about him. Now, we know a lot of people haven't heard about him. They'll still be lost. But the ones that have heard and have still rejected, they're going to be in worse condition. I'd much rather be in some foreign land, in a jungle, amongst some lost tribe, if there's such a thing left today, some tribe that's never come out into the open and are living in their pagan isolation. I'd much rather be with them than most people down this street and most people in our society who have heard and turned it away. They're going to be multiple times worse off than those in those out-of-the-way places. Multiple times worse off when they receive their sentence, when they are separated into the lake of fire. There's going to be an intensified misery for them, more so than the rest. But still, who wants to go to the lake of fire? It's one lake I don't want to paddle in. You know? So there is that terrible judgment, the doctrine of judgment. Of course, that's not popular today. You won't find that in most churches. That they don't believe that God will judge. Of course he won't judge. What do you mean judge? Everyone's going to be saved in the end. But so they have no place for that judgment in their book. But this book does, from cover to cover. But we'll stop there. And we may look at a few more of those references before we go on to the next doctrine, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we do bless thee for thy grace, that in the midst of all this disobedience and sin, that thou didst make a way back through him whom thou hast appointed and was raised from the dead for our justification. How we bless and thank thee for our wondrous Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might appreciate him more and love him more. Pray that they'll take us through this week as thy children, separate from the world. And we pray there's one here that still is trusting in something else but thee, trusting in church, trusting in a good life, trusting in a good family. Or we pray that they might see their goodness as unacceptable in thy sight, that they might turn to thy Son who was without sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.